Our scripture this evening from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, we'll read the first 15 verses. Let us hear the word of the Lord. Now these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that ye might do them in the land whither ye go to possess it, that thou mightest fear the Lord thy God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee, thou and thy son, and thy son's son, all the days of thy life, and that thy days may be prolonged. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that ye may increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee, in the land that floweth with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. And it shall be that when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not, and houses full of good things which thou fillest not, and wells digged which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees which thou plantest not, when thou shalt have eaten and be full, then beware, lest thou forget the Lord, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him, and shalt swear by his name. Ye shall not go after other gods of the gods of the people which are round about you. For the Lord thy God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord thy God be kindled against thee and destroy thee from off the face of the earth. This word that is forever settled in heaven. Our meditation this evening from Deuteronomy chapter 6, and considering particularly the greatest of all the commandments that we find in verse 5, that thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. It is far too easy for our religion to become simply a matter of fact, to become routine, to become just normal. It's far too easy, even when life revolves around the church, for our religion simply to become a matter of routine. It is far too easy to live what has been defined as the Christian life, but to do it without a heart. It's possible to be right in every way, but yet to have no devotion to the Lord. And this lack of heart, this lack of devotion, is no light matter. I suppose what grieves me most about myself is the natural ease with which I can slip into routine without that conscious devotion. And one of the great themes of the book of Deuteronomy is highlighted in the text that we want to meditate upon this evening. And it is the Lord's requirement for a total and an absolute devotion to himself. This devotion is not natural, but neither is it impossible for for those who are the objects of his love. For we can love him because he first loved us. So there are three observations that I want to make from this text this evening, along this theme then of a total devotion unto the Lord. I want us to see first of all the imperative of that total devotion, and we can see that in the language of verse 5. And the imperative that is given to us here is the strongest, the most forceful way that the Hebrew language can make a command. Perhaps translating it in this way, that you must love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. This is not an option. This is not just a recommendation that the Lord is giving here through Moses, but it is an absolute imperative. You must love the Lord your God. The command itself is significant. Love is something that usually just happens. It just happens. I'm not so old that I can't remember the first time that I met my now wife, and before I knew it, I had fallen in love. Couldn't help myself. It happened. I say love is something that typically just happens, that we really have no control over. But here is a command that is directed to the will. Something that we do have control over, a conscious exercise of the will. And it's interesting that this word love in the Old Testament is more than just an emotional word. We tend to think of love as just this intense emotion of affection. But primarily in the Scripture, it is a word of the will. A word of the will. Jacob have I loved, the Lord said. Esau have I hated. The Lord is not there expressing some emotional concern for one and not the other, but I have chosen Jacob. The Lord says, I've set my divine will upon Jacob, and I have not done so in regard to Esau. So word of the will, a desire, an inclination, a preference, a choice, affection, yes. But it is primarily a choice, that which is directed to our volition. I think sometimes when we read this commandment, we start to spiritually beat ourselves up because we don't always feel that emotion, whatever that emotion is supposed to be. Emotion varies. Emotion is up, emotion is down, depending upon circumstances, depending upon so many other things. But emotion and how we sense that emotion really is irrelevant to the exercise of this love. To love. To choose to put our affection, yes, our affection is going to be engaged. But the inclination of the heart and the preferences for life are going to be defined in terms of this love. This is why Jesus said that if you don't hate your father and your mother, you can't be my disciple. If you don't hate these various, you can't be my disciple. The Lord does not say you must have an emotional aversion to those. No, but if a choice must be made between me and anything and whoever else, to love God is to always have our preference for him, to set the will upon him. Oh, I want my emotion, I want my affections to be engaged for sure. Say those are up and those are down. But the choice that we make and able to make that choice, certainly by the Spirit of God. We love Him because He first loved us. We are incapable of loving Him apart from receiving first that love. But this is the response. This is the necessary response to the love that God has demonstrated to us that we are to love Him. To love Jehovah. Notice how Lord is spelled here, and don't let any of these divine names pass you by. Lord, all in capitals here. This is Jehovah. This is that covenant God. This is that God that reveals Himself as the Savior to His people. That God who is independent from anything outside of Himself. That God who is forever who He is and what He is. But a God, I say, that reveals Himself especially and specifically to His people as that covenant-keeping God. It reminds us again that He has first loved us. He has first loved us. Based this love upon the precedence of God's love. But even in the command then becomes the enabling to obey that command. But it is a command. We must love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and with all of our might. That's the entirety of who we are, with all of the heart. In the Scripture, the heart refers not just to the seat of the emotions. We tend to think of that primarily in the way we use it in English. But heart is the entirety of inner man. It's the mind, how I think. And it is the will, how I choose. And it is the affections, how I feel, my emotions. All of that is the heart, and it must be engaged. Loving God starts in the head. It starts in the head. As we know who He is, as we know what He has done, as we know who He is, as He revealed Himself to us, it starts with knowledge. But it demonstrates itself then in that affection, that inclination that we have, and then the choices that we make. We're to love that. The heart encompasses everything that I am on the inside. But in case I miss that, He says, you do with all of your soul. Word soul is the most general word in the Old Testament that designates the person. Everything about me. Not just my inside, but my outside. Not just how I feel, but what I do, it is the entirety of my being. With the entirety of my being, inside, outside, we are to love the Lord. And in case you miss that, then you do with all of your strength. You put every ounce of your energy into this exercise of loving the Lord. Now that's a demand. A command here for absolute, total devotion. That's hard. Total devotion. To love God with everything there is inside of me. To love God with everything there is about me. To love God with every ounce of my ability, my strength, my energy. What about all those other things I love? For the Bible tells me that I'm to love my wife. And I love my family. And I love my... There's so many things I love. There's so many things I love. I love my wife. I love my children. I love my grandchildren. I love them all. I love my job. I love to hunt. I love my truck. I love so many things. How can I love all of these other things and love God completely? Totally. And so we start playing that game. We start playing that game of priorities, right? Well, make sure you love God more than anything else. Well, that's true. Well, what if I start feeling too much love for my wife? So you kind of back up loving your wife because that's going to take away from my love of God. No. No. It's not a degree. It's not a degree. We're to worship God. Can I put it in these terms? What does worship mean? Worship means to ascribe value to something. To ascribe value. And that's part of our love. Only God has intrinsic worth. Only God has intrinsic worth. Everything else has instrumental value. The nature of that instrumental value changes depending upon what it is. But it only serves a purpose. We're to love God, and here's what I would recommend from the text of the Scriptures. We are to love God for what He is worth. And what is He worth? He's worth everything. He's the only being that has intrinsic worth, that has intrinsic value. Everything else, I say, has instrumental value, and we love it for what it's worth. I love my truck. But I guarantee you the day's going to come when I don't love my truck because it's going to quit serving me for what the purpose of it is. And I'll love another one. It's instrumental value. The problem with so many believers, is they love God instrumentally and love other things intrinsically. The psalmist says what? Delight yourself in the Lord. Delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. I don't know how many times I've dealt with people who come to that and say, well, delight myself in the Lord, or I give God. We'll give God His due here so that I can get the desire of my heart. I want to love God to get this. I want to love God to get this. What I really want. No. God will not be manipulated. That's the essence of the third commandment. God will not be used. God is not an instrument in our hand to do what we want Him to do. No. Delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. If you're delighting in the Lord, what is the desire of your heart? It's the Lord, and He will not disappoint. He will not disappoint. So I say, let's not play games here, making sure that we don't love this too much. No, you love stuff for what it's worth. I'm commanded to love my wife, my family, but I'm commanded to love God for what He is worth, the only being with intrinsic value. There's no part of my being as a believer that's untouched by grace. No part of my being, then, is to be exempt from this love. You must. You absolutely must love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your might. Jesus said this is the greatest commandment. On more than one occasion, they came to Jesus and said, what is the greatest commandment? He starts at verse 4 in Mark's gospel. We'll touch on that in a moment. But the commandment, the greatest of all the commandments, to love the Lord, that encompasses everything. If I love the Lord God with all of my heart, all of the Ten Commandments will be the desire of my heart. If I love the Lord with all of my heart, every specific commandment is going to be the expression of my love for Him. It encompasses it all. It encompasses it all. It's the greatest of all the commandments. But that raises the question, doesn't it? If this is the greatest of the commandments, what is the greatest sin? Would it not be that the greatest sin is not obeying the greatest commandment? This is serious business. This is serious business. And this becomes an evidence of the gratitude that we are to express unto the Lord for the deliverance that He has given to us. To love Him. With recognizing that He is the intrinsic, that one with intrinsic worth, intrinsic, and we ascribe all of that worth to Him, to love Him. Now that's the imperative. That's the imperative of total devotion. We come to consider the logic of it. We see that in verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. This kind of wholehearted devotion is our reasonable service. This kind of total devotion makes sense, first of all, because of who the Lord is. Because of who the Lord is. It starts with what we call the Shema. Hear, Shema, O Israel. The Lord our God is one Lord. There's the truth. There's the truth. And always in Scripture, it is truth that dictates behavior. What we do is to be a manifestation, a demonstration of what it is we believe, doctrine and duty. So I say it's not without significance that in Mark's gospel anyway, when the Lord Jesus was pressed with that question, what is the greatest commandment? He doesn't start with, you must love the Lord your God with all of your heart. He starts with this declaration of truth. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. He is the unique and the exclusive sovereign Savior. In many ways, verse 4 is, in a nutshell, the definition of true religion, the identity of the one true and living God. Again, notice the words that are used, Lord, all capitals. This is Jehovah again. Jehovah is our God, our deity, our majestic one. I would translate it like this, perhaps. Jehovah is our God. Jehovah is one. Jehovah is one. A statement of uniqueness, a statement of unity. Moses says in Exodus 15 that there is no God like unto our God. Who is like unto thee, O Lord? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? There's no God like unto our God. There's a uniqueness declared here in this statement. But there's also a unity. The word that is translated here is one. Singular, yes. But yet, it encompasses more than just a single entity. You remember that part of Ezekiel's vision? He saw the two sticks. Chapter 37, I think it is. Saw the two sticks. One stick was Judah, one stick was Israel, divided. But in this vision, he sees those two sticks being brought together to be one stick. Two sticks, one stick. Same word, same word. I would see here not an explicit definition of the Trinity, but certainly implied this one God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The uniqueness and the unity, a monotheism. We believe in one true and living God. A monotheism that on the one hand is absolute. We're talking about the logic here of loving God. Why do we love God for all that he is worth? Well, because he's the only God there is. The Lord declares in Isaiah's prophecy, I am the Lord, there is none else, period. We are monotheists, Trinitarian, but monotheists. One God, three persons, one God. Monotheist. Who else can we worship? There is no other God. An absolute monotheism, but yet also so often. The Bible puts that monotheism not in terms of absoluteness, but in terms of ethics. The first commandment that we read this morning is what? You must not have any other gods before me. But wait a minute, there's no other gods. How can I have another God if there's no other God? I say there's a monotheism that is absolute. That's the truth, deny it, believe it. We don't believe it into existence. We can't deny it out of existence. That's the truth. But yet so often our relationship to that one true and living God is placed on the ethical plane. You must not bring any other God in my face, the Lord says. A rejection. A rejection. And that's part of what love is. Part of loving this is to reject everything else. You know, please pardon my personal example here, but it's all I know. I love my wife. And there was a day when I chose her to be my wife. And on the day that I chose her to be my wife, I rejected every other woman on the face of this planet. A choice, a rejection of any other one because of the love. And so it is. So it is when we love the Lord, there's a rejection of anything and everything else that would seem to usurp His place. The one and only God. And it is logical, therefore, for us to love Him with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and with all of our might. But He's our God. Here's that relationship. We spoke this morning of the beauty of that personal relationship that as believers we have with God, the Lord our God. The Lord our God is one Lord. A relationship. A relationship that is unique, a relationship that is expressed and enjoyed only by His people because of what He has done. In the text draws attention not only to who He is as the reason for loving Him, but also what He has done. And you can see the focus here particularly upon redemption. Look at verse 12. I brought you forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Verses 20 and following, again, speak of that deliverance. You were Pharaoh's bondman in Egypt, but the Lord brought you out of Egypt by a mighty hand. He brought you out. He delivered you. Here's the redemption. Here's the redemption that God has accomplished for His people. They were held in a bondage from which they could not free themselves. They were delivered by immense power, by the signs and the wonders, supernatural intervention. Delivered by grace. Delivered by the power of the blood of the sacrifice of that Passover lamb. They were delivered. They were redeemed. And because of that redemption, this is why it's logical to love Him, because of what He has done in saving His people. And there's the logic of the catechism, right? There's our misery, bondage, delivered, yes, and now the gratitude, the praise, the thanksgiving, dare I say, the love that we are to express unto our God. To think about redemption motivates this love. Remember the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 gives his own personal testimony of his motives in the ministry. It says in verse 14 or so, it's the love of Christ that constrains us. The love of Christ, the fact that Christ loved him overwhelmed him. The fact that Christ loved him was like prison bars that were around him, and Paul was looking at everything in life through the bars of the love of Christ. The love of Christ constrains us. Having judged this, he says, that this one that died for us, how can we then live? How can we live with a view to ourselves in the light of what He has done for us, in light of that redemption? No self-interest. No self-agenda. To be overwhelmed with delivering grace. To be overwhelmed with that delivering grace puts everything else in this world in proper perspective. Old things passed away. All things become new. And we live with the view to Christ, to God. How can we not love Him since He has first loved us? The logic, you think of the argument of the book of Romans. First part of Romans, Paul describes all of the wonders of gospel truth. Condemned but now justified, in union with Christ, sanctified. Therefore, let us present our bodies as living sacrifices. In light of all of the wonders of gospel grace, we give ourselves upon that altar, indeed that altar of love. The logic. We'll consider one more thing. I want to say something finally about the performance of this total devotion. Total devotion looks like something. It is not mystical. It is not esoteric. It really is nothing more than the practical exercise of godliness. And the text highlights five different components of what loving God totally looks like. Each of these could be sermons in themselves, so I'm going to be just suggestive. But loving God, first of all, is fearing the Lord. You can see that in verse 2, that thou mightest fear the Lord thy God. In verse 13, thou shalt fear the Lord thy God. In verse 24, to fear the Lord our God. In many ways, the fear of God is the distinctive expression in the Old Testament scriptures of a right and a devout religion and a relationship with God. To fear God. It is not that which is outside of love, but it is a necessary component of what loving God indeed is. And throughout the scripture, the fear of God is always linked to the knowledge of God. To know God as He reveals Himself is to fear God. There's an aspect of fearing God, therefore, that involves our reverence, that involves our respect, our sense of awe in His presence. For as we see God as He reveals Himself to us in His majesty, in His holiness, and His transcendence, we see His greatness, we see our smallness. How can we not but stand in awe of Him, to fear before Him? It involves our worship, our attitude. But the fear of God also involves our ethics, our behavior. It's going to affect what we do. Remember, Job was a man that feared God and he turned from evil. Affected the way he lived. It's the fear of God that separates ourselves to God. It directs our duty. It's a motive to piety, a motive to purity. In many ways, if I had to define the fear of God, it would simply be living in the awareness of God. To fear God is to live in the awareness of God. To live in the reality of God. If I were to ask tonight for a show of hands, I'm not going to. If I were to ask for a show of hands, how many believe that God is real? My guess is every hand would go up. We believe God is real. But let's cut through the confession. And in your life day by day, how real is God? To fear God is to live in the reality of God. To fear God is to factor God into every circumstance, every situation that we face in life, knowing that what we do is in the very presence, if you will, before the very face of God. A fear, therefore, that guards against a false familiarity, but a fear that draws us to Him. It doesn't repel us from Him. And the more we know Him as He reveals Himself to us, the more we will fear Him, and the more, therefore, we will perform our duty to love Him as He so deserves. Loving God is fearing the Lord. It's serving the Lord. Look at verse 13. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve Him. To submit to His lordship, to submit to His ownership. Moses here makes a contrast between the bondage that they knew in Egypt, the servitude, the slavery that they knew in Egypt, verse 12, the house of bondage. Verse 21 says they were the bondmen of Pharaoh in Egypt. They were serving Pharaoh. They were in slavery. They were in bondage. But God delivered them from that bondage. God delivered them from that sphere of servitude, but He brought them into another place of servitude. And exactly the same word. The same word in verse 13 that we are to serve the Lord is exactly the same word that was used to describe their service to Pharaoh. They were owned by Pharaoh. He was the master. And now the Lord is the owner. The Lord is the master, a different taskmaster. Now a benevolent and a kind, but we serve Him. Redemption has purchased us and our rights. Like it or not, you're somebody's servant. You're either servant of this world, a servant of sin, as Paul says, as Jesus said, when we commit sin, or a servant unto the Lord. And total devotion requires that humble submission. This is what serving is. A humble submission to His authority. No rebelling. No trying to escape. But a humble submission to His authority. It's what love looks like. We commit to the Lord. Also in verse 13. And shall swear by His name. The idea there is taking allegiance. We're going to pledge our allegiance to the Lord. A solemn commitment of self totally to Him. A vow of loyalty that we demonstrate to Him. This involves that rejection of every other god, of every other thing that would try to usurp the place of the one true and living God. We pledge our allegiance. We pledge our allegiance. Tomorrow is your Independence Day. I'm sorry, I don't know. Do you have a pledge of allegiance to the flag in Canada? We have a pledge of allegiance. If we pledge our allegiance to our flag, we are committing ourselves to the authority of those that are over us. And that's the imagery here. We are pledging our allegiance to the one true and living God. There is none else. There is no other God. A total devotion. You go to Deuteronomy, or Matthew rather, when the Lord Jesus was out in the wilderness being tempted by Satan. At every point when he resisted the temptation, he comes to the book of Deuteronomy as scriptural validation and authority, and he tells Satan that he's committed. I pledge my allegiance to the one true and living God. Loving Him is committing to Him. Loving Him is obeying Him. The great emphasis in this text upon our obedience. Verse 3, hear Israel and observe to do. Verse 6, these words are in thine heart to do. Verse 17, you'll diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God. You must with certainty keep guard, watch over these commandments. Obedience. Loving God completely is going to manifest itself in obedience to His law, to His word. If we love Him, we're going to love the word. If we love Him, we're going to love the law. How we love the law of God is going to be an index then to how much we love God Himself. What did Jesus say? If you love me, what do? You keep my commandments. And keeping the commandments according to the words of Jesus was an evidence of the fact that we love Him. God's word is a projection of His thought. God's word here is the mirror into His own mind. Here is this consciousness in the heart. What happens in regeneration? God puts that law that on Sinai was on the tablets of stone. In regeneration, that law is now written in the heart. This verse 6 there, these laws shall be in thine heart. That heart, the mind, the affections, the will, there's where the law is in our hearts as believers. The psalmist was able to say, oh, how I love thy law. Thy word is like honey. That law within my heart. The law, I say, is an index to how we love the Lord. Be swift to hear, but determined to do. It's the right thing. Obeying God is the right thing to do. You love Him, you obey Him. Don't they wonder what love looks like? Don't they worry about trying to muster up some kind of a feeling? No, you love God by obeying what God has commanded us to do throughout His... So therefore, I want to know Him. I want to know what He likes, what He dislikes, what He approves of, what He disapproves of. I want to know His will that He's revealed to us. I want to do those things that please Him because we love Him. Not out of duty, not out of drudgery, but out of love, out of this devotion unto Him. And then we are to remember the Lord. Verse 12, Moses gives the warning here, beware lest thou forget the Lord. Put that in positive terms, therefore remember the Lord, who brought you forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Be diligent. Be careful not to forget the Lord. By bringing every devotion to every sphere of life, we remember Him. The idea of remembering and forgetting in the Scripture, it's an important concept, and not quite what we tend to think of when we use the word forget or remember. Very often, remembering and forgetting for us is something that we have little or no control over. We remember things that we would love to forget, and we forget things that would be to our advantage to remember. We seem to have no control over what we remember and what we forget. But that's not these words. To remember is to consciously and willfully make yourself think about something. To forget is to consciously and willfully refuse to think about something. A conscious act. A conscious act. Make sure that you think. We come to the Lord's table. We are to do that in remembrance of Him. A time of thinking when we make ourselves think through the sensible signs given to us. We make ourselves think about what Christ has done. To remember Him. To remember Him. To make ourselves consciously and willfully think about the Lord. That's why it says at times that God forgives. God, when God forgives, we confess in our creed that we believe in the forgiveness of sins. And the prophet describes the forgiveness of sins as God forgetting. How can God forget? God knows everything, but God forgets our sin that He has forgiven. We have there the declaration of the divine will. God is saying, when I forgive sins, I refuse to consciously and willfully think about those sins again. An act of the will. We're to factor God in very much like it is to fear the Lord. Look at verses 7 through 9 and you see the sphere in which this thinking about God is to operate. In the home, in the community, in the heart, a total devotion. No matter where I am, what I'm doing, you teach them diligently to thy children. What an imagery that is. Not the normal word for teach. That word teach literally here has the idea of chiseling into something. Of taking a chisel and hammering that into a stone, to a hard stone. It's difficult at times. But as that chisel makes its cut into that stone, it makes a lasting impression. And in so many ways that describes how we are to train our children. Chisel the truth in. Chisel it in. So that they will have those lasting effects. But whether you go in, whether you go out, whether you stand up, whether you sit down, that's all of life. Encompassed in those statements, that's all of life. You be remembering God. You factor God into the issues of life. Nothing in life ought to be outside of the sphere as a believer of the relationship that we have with God. Our Christianity is not something that we do just when we come into these sanctuary walls. What do you do at the home? In many ways, I suppose, our religion is no more real than it is in the home. How is religion in the home? How is your religion in the workplace? In the community? Whether you go in, go out, sit up, sit down. You bind them for a sign upon thine hand and frontlets between thine eyes. Oh, the Jews in Jesus' day took that very literally. Put their phylacteries on their heads and everywhere they went, there's the word. Not the thought. We can have our Bible verses with magnets on our refrigerators and on the walls of our... And that's good. That's good. But it goes beyond just a physical sign. It's having that word and letting that word permeate our lives and thinking about God and living in the reality of God. As we spoke about this morning, living in the reality of Christ. Going to love Him. Oh, the outward displays are going to be there, but those outward displays cannot be a substitute for the inward expressions that are giving rise to the outward manifestations. To love God completely. The demand of the law is great. It's inflexible. We can begin to obey it only by grace. Nothing that we can do by ourselves, but we can do this because He first loved us. We're talking to believers. If you are a believer, you know the love of God, and we are to respond to God's love with our love for Him. It's possible. It's possible by regeneration. It's a statement in Deuteronomy chapter 30 here in verse 6. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart, and the heart of thy seed, to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul. It is because of that divine intervention in regeneration, making alive what was dead, but with that ultimate objective to enable us to love the Lord in fulfillment of this greatest of all the commandments. May God help us. May God help us to love Him. Amen.